Well, thanks for the kind introduction. I'm not an emeritus fellow, I'm an impasse fellow. Yes, but there's a rule, actually, at Janssen, that you can't be emeritus anything unless you've been there for 10 years. They didn't invent the rule to exclude me. It's actually invented to exclude somebody else. But once you've got it there, it's, that's it. Well, good afternoon, everybody. I'm terribly sorry to be so late. I misunderstood the location. I've sort of been waiting in the wrong place for a long time. I'm particularly sorry to have missed Professor Lipner's paper, or a large part of it. I don't think we're taking the same approach, but there will be inevitably a considerable degree of overlap. If only because I'm a musician, and you did use the musical analogy, and I've had the experience of compose a piece of music, and violin sonata, which I've done that sort of thing, and I was performing this with somebody. So, excellent violinist. And he says to me, well, and you can play the notes all right, no problem about the notes. How do you want this to do? I think, don't look at me, I'm the composer. You have to bring it to life. You are the interpreter. So if he insists, and I've got to tell him how I envisage that, I'm still acting as an interpreter even if of my own work, and these are two quite distinct capacities. Same sort of things happens with translation. Now, I did think of a funny story before to tell you about translation, and it's gone. was expecting coffee. So if I break off in the middle with a funny story about translation, you will know what's happened. Of the more serious stories, really one of the main difficulties that I had in thinking about what to say today was that, to me, the broad problems of truth and translation are very interesting philosophical problems, but not at all specific to Judaism. So I would be saying substantially the same things even if I didn't say a word about Judaism, but presumably everybody expects me to say something about Judaism, so I shall just sort of casually throw out a few quotations, and the quotations I suppose have to start well back in time with the Talmud, which is the second most important work in Judaism after the Bible. And it happens in the Talmud we have quite a bit about translation and the for and against, because these good people, who themselves didn't speak Hebrew properly, but Aramaic, were worried about the Greek translation of Scripture. Was it a good thing? Was it a bad thing? And there is a famous story which occurs in the Talmud, and which we also know from a man called Pseudo somebody. Well, since he wasn't, it doesn't matter. this is a very well-known author in late antiquity, who wrote an account of how the translation of the 70 had been made. And this is paralleled by a rather later passage which occurs in the Talmud, and where they were obviously worried about it and about the correctness of translation, and in particular they were worried not so much about his accuracy as about whether, if the Bible were translated accurately into Greek, it would give a wrong impression to people. I'll give you one example of this, which highlights one of the particular problems of translating something into another culture. Many of you will be familiar with the opening chapters of Genesis, and towards the end, well, of the first part, let's say it's actually the beginning of chapter 2, there's a statement that God created everything in each day, and he rested, and he completed his work on the seventh day, and he rested. Now, this seems innocent enough to us in English, and it does in Hebrew, but they were terribly worried because they thought when it gets translated into Greek, people are going to think that it means that God actually completed his work. He was actually working on the seventh day, and this would mislead people. Now, I mean, I don't see why it should, but evidently this was the perception, and there's several other items which they list, and they tell us that the translators in fact altered these things. It's perfectly true that in the extant translation of the 70 in the Septuagint, that particular verse has the translation, and he completed his work on the sixth day. It's there, and I think the explanation actually came after the translation rather than before. However, that may be. So, say there was a sort of beginning of worries about what happens when you translate things into other languages. Got worse and worse as time went on and people lived in different cultures. And to me, the most far-fetched example of the difficulties of translation occurs actually in the Middle Ages. And you have a situation something like this. There is some learned Jew who lives in Spain, and he's a very learned Jew, and he knows the works of Aristotle in Hebrew version, of course, and he is one of these people engaged in the transmission of the culture of the ancient world to Europe, and he produces a Latin translation from his Hebrew. So what have you got now? You've got a Greek work that was translated into Syriac, presumably, first of all. And out of the Syriac, somebody made a translation into Arabic. The Arabic was then translated into Hebrew, and the Hebrew into Latin. And if you want to know why the first scholars in Europe who rediscovered, so to speak, the culture of ancient Greece had a lot of muddled ideas about it, well, you know, that's it. That's it. It is extremely difficult to convey all the necessary things. So, okay, these are just two anecdotes out of the Jewish history of translation. By the way, on the other hand, other translations were favoured. The Aramaic translations of Scripture seem to have been very strongly favoured, used in the synagogues. We still have vestiges today in certain communities of the use of Aramaic translation in the synagogue. You'd have somebody reading the Torah in Hebrew, and the Meturgaman, the translator, getting up after each verse and translating it. Not freely, but in accordance with a tradition. This has fairly recently been established. We used to think of free translators, but no. There were definite schools of translation, which seemed to get approval of the rabbis. And more than one Aramaic translation is extant. But again, if you investigate these translations now, you can see that despite the fact that Hebrew and Aramaic are cognate languages, very close to each other, lots of problems had to be sorted out. Not only problems of the meaning of specific words, but theological problems. Was it going to sound right when you translated it? The anthropomorphic expressions about God. God came down to see the man who built the Tower of Babel. That's what it says in Hebrew, no doubt about it at all. Understand it how you wish. But somebody compiling an Aramaic translation, say, in the second century, couldn't cope with this. This is definitely going to mislead people into thinking of God in two material terms. And so he uses some expression like, and the glory or the word of God was revealed. Or uses some other circumlocution or whatever it is to get out of that. So once again, the translation has to be an interpretation. This process really goes sky high when you come to a book like the Song of Solomon, and they couldn't quite face this because this is a sort of a love story. Maybe it's an epithalamian celebration of a wedding, whatever it is, but sort of pretty earthy language in it.
Wait till you read some of the Sanskrit texts.
I know. But difficult. So, how was the thing allowed to stay in scripture? Well, it was a metaphor of the relationship between God and Israel. And if you tease out this metaphor through the 8 chapters, it's quite a short book. Well, it comes out sort of very different, telling an entirely different story from the one that's in the book. And I had a student here about 3 or 4 years ago, young woman from the States, from a liberal arts college, who came over here, and she wanted to know a bit more about her Jewish heritage. I think she was rediscovering there. So it was organized, she should have a course on the Bible, which she hadn't read at all. So she wanted to know from me, well, what book shall I read next? So I sort of rather airily said, well, she was going to London next week and going to see the Jewish bookshop there. And I said, well, just pick up any of the books and we can study that one and see what it is. But by chance, she picked up the Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, as it's sometimes known. I remember her face when she came in the next week. She said, this translation, this is real goofy. Because the English translator of this fundamentalist art scroll series had virtually translated the Aramaic, not the original Hebrew, because it wouldn't be proper to put this in front of sort of good, respectable, decent Jews at this time. And crazy things happen. Well, there's no end to this. I could go on talking for a long time. What I brought along are 2 pieces, one that I wrote some time ago and the other one which I'm working on at the moment. And really these are, well, one of them anyway, the newer one, has to do with truth, because I'm considering statements that people make in religion. They're always making statements, God is in heaven or whatever. And sometimes you get called upon to say whether this is true or false. And yesterday somebody said to me, do we believe in reincarnation? And how can he ask me whether he believes in reincarnation? Daft. But he means, is the official statement of belief in God? Right, and we believe in God. To me, the great problem with all this now is not saying, is this true or false, but actually understanding what it means. And of course this lies at the heart of problems of translation. What do we understand? I will tell an anecdote, and this one may not sound quite right, but I will repeat it to you exactly as it happened to me with one of my sons who went up to another university somewhere, and he actually was reading music at the time. And he was sat in a room and found that his neighbour was a mature Chinese student whom at the time he referred to as Mr. Wu. Common enough Chinese name, nothing wrong with that. So, and he seemed to be getting on all right with Mr. Wu. And he came back one day and he said, well, Mr. Wu doesn't believe in God. Said, I asked him about God, and he said he didn't know what that meant, so he'd have to look in his dictionary. So he looked in his dictionary, and he said to me, oh no, ha ha, we in China, we think it's a very funny idea. So I suggested that he should go back to Mr. Wu and ask him to explain exactly what the symbol word, which he found in his dictionary for God, signified, and perhaps it signified something like old man in sky. Don't be ridiculous, said David. Anyway, he went back and asked, and yes, that's what it was. But this is a very, very serious difficulty.
I mean, let's think of it in some serious philosophical terms. And if you take a philosopher, Spinoza's all right for this purpose. I mean, Spinoza, if you look at Spinoza's ethics, all about God. Yeah, all worked out more in Geometrica very nicely, and everything is God, and so on. So why was the guy accused of atheism? And talking about God all the time. And you know, this wasn't a casual accusation of atheism, this went on for and it still goes on. Did Spinoza believe in God or not? Well, it all depends what you mean by God or what Spinoza meant by God, and it's actually extremely difficult to say. When somebody like Spinoza has got to the point of identifying God and nature, if indeed that's the point to which he got, which I might quibble about, but it's usually understood that he did, does he still believe in God? We have a similar point of reference right within the heart of the Jewish tradition in Maimonides, who lived from 1138, probably not 1135, which it says in the books, right? And it wasn't a mistake, to 1204, and sort of wrote a big philosophical work. But even in one of his more popular works, he makes the following statement, having emphasized the importance and fundamental need to know God. I mean, this is the whole thing. Then he says, there are a lot of people around who say they believe in God, but what they believe in is some material thing. So it's not God. So such people are atheists. And I'm simplifying the statement a little bit, but this is actually what it comes to. Well, naive religious belief amongst believers, Jews, Christians and Muslims, certainly, people probably may have some rather material concept of God, or certainly did in those days. So is Maimonides actually saying that ordinary believers have to be ruled out of court? I mean, they're all atheists, they don't believe in God. Actually, he is saying that, and was roundly attacked for it. One of his main critics, Robert of Poscier, up in Provence, comments there that, well, many and better people than he have thought that God had some sort of material aspect to him. I just put it before you that all this sort of thing makes it extremely difficult. And, Julius, if I may sort of tread on your patch very slightly, I'm constantly puzzled because I don't know the languages of the Hindu tradition, and people stick things in front of me and I don't know whether to trust them or not. Do I say that some particular Hindu tradition rejects belief in God, or is it just rejecting belief in some sort of personal entity? I mean, I don't know. Ultimately, this becomes a problem of translation. I came across this the other day, simply in using a classical text. I think it was Plato, some quite respectable person like that. I mean, Plato, it may have been Aristotle. And whoever it is, of course, uses the word theos, which we translate as God. And if you look at standard English translations, the translators have got themselves into serious trouble over this, because sometimes they will have to translate the gods, because clearly Plato or Aristotle is referring to the Homeric tradition or something or other.
sometimes they'll have God with a capital G, which of course you don't have in Greek. They don't make any such distinction, just not on. And so it makes you think of the God of Judaism and Christianity, but that's pretty certainly not wrong. Is wrong. And this sort of confusion, of course, generated the huge problem of, which has been expressed as, what is the relationship between the God of the Bible and the God of Aristotle? Often referred to Pascal, which is crazy because it goes back many, many centuries before Pascal. What is it? Are we talking about the same thing? Was it legitimate for medieval philosophers to invoke the authority of Aristotle talking about the first cause, the prime mover, and to say, well, this is God, in the sense which they understood? A problem which is very much with theologians even today. I mean, we can't get over that, and there we are. Now, I'm going to jump into some deep waters, rather philosophical waters, and throw at you some of the stuff that I came up with many years ago about the nature and use of language. I'm not going to try and read it all. It's been terrible. I really got onto it because of my involvement with dialogue and people of different religions trying to talk to each other. I mean, just, I suppose, like we're trying to do now. Can we talk to each other? And the first thing that struck me in thinking about this was, this is an absolutely crazy situation. Let's suppose, to give a simple illustration, that I am talking to a Muslim. I, a Jew, am talking to a Muslim. What language are we talking in? Not Hebrew, not Arabic. We're talking in English. Now, what's the significance of this? It means that, in fact, we're using the medium of a third culture in order to accommodate our two different cultures. So, in fact, there can never be a dialogue between... There can never be, but there isn't a dialogue between a Jew and a Muslim. There's a dialogue here between a Jew, a Muslim, and modern European thought, which is what actually makes this dialogue possible. Now, let us suppose that we did something different, and we had agreed that instead of using English, we will use the language of our religious tradition. Let us suppose we could each understand each other's language. Okay, not impossible. And I'd be talking some sort of classical Hebrew. Not that I can pretend to understand classical Hebrew perfectly. I don't think anybody can, actually. Got lost. We know a lot about it, but not everything. And he's talking Quranic Arabic. Well, even if we did understand each other's language, one thing which would happen would be that when each of us referred to the other one's tradition, we would still be referring to that in our own language which we are talking, and thereby modifying it to some extent. You take words, you put them somewhere else, and their associations can be very different. I was talking to a colleague from Hong Kong a few years back who quite a good Hebrew scholar and was translating the Bible into Chinese. Not the first time this has been done. But his problem was he said, well, you know, I can translate. I mean, I know enough Hebrew and enough Chinese to do the job, but things are going to sound different. He was worried about the very second chapter of Genesis, where you've got the serpent tempting Eve. And he, as he rightly pointed out, in most Western cultures, the serpent, it symbolizes evil. But in Chinese culture, it symbolises good luck. So the story just goes wrong. I mean, it seems simple, but we have this the whole time. I promise you some of the more technical stuff. Well, let's have a look at Quine. Can I find him? I shouldn't have to do what anybody else would do, look in the index. So always healthy exercise to produce an index. I follow the tradition in compiling an index of including some jokes. I leave it to you to find them. Where they are. But otherwise it can be a soul-destroying exercise. Right. The indeterminacy and non-translatability of natural language. Central to the whole question of dialogue is the problem of whether even in principle it's possible to communicate across the boundaries between languages. W.V.O. Quine raised the question of whether words or even whole statements have determinate meanings. Can a word or statement be detached from its context, which in most cases is that of a fully developed natural language? And I quote Quine, "It is misleading to speak of the empirical content of an individual statement, especially if it's a statement at all remote from the experiential periphery of the field. Any statement can be held true, come what may, if we make drastic enough adjustments elsewhere in the system." So there is an indeterminacy about language. I mean, do not think of a language as a computer does, as a series of fixed symbols for fixed things. This is not how human beings use language. It's much more plastic. That's me going on. I'm responsible for the next argument. So a clear consequence of the indeterminacy of natural languages is their mutual non-translatability. So it would seem that the enterprise of using the language of any one religion to talk adequately about others is doomed to failure. Such a theoretical conclusion is borne out by the actual failure of religions to talk about each other in a manner which those being described would find adequate. It also underlies the failure, or at least unexpectedly long delay, and this was written back in the 1980s and we're still delaying, in engineering a broadly based artificial intelligence or a machine with conversational powers matching those of human beings. I then tell an anecdote about a man I just heard from Marconi, who was getting excited about a new computer he was marketing which would accept spoken instructions. A lot of us have these now. So the interviewer said to him, how many words will it understand? And his answer was, about 160. with an enhanced version which is capable of about 400. I mean, it's true, we've advanced beyond that now, but actually understand is the operational word here. No, it doesn't understand. It operates with words, which is quite a different thing from what we speak of when we talk about understanding. Now, I'll go at a tangent from here rather than read, which is not very nice. And let's take this concept of indeterminacy of language and see where it leads us. I've been talking all the time so far about translating from one language to another, from one religion to another. But let's look at the internal problem, translating within one religion. And a lot of this happens. I speak to Judaism. I mentioned already what Maimonides says about God and what the others say. Yet they're all using the same sentences and attaching different meanings to them. I could mention the broader topic of how theologians within the religious tradition, if they get involved with some other culture perhaps, will start to reinterpret the basic symbols, basic statements in that religion, and we'll assume that they are in continuity with those who were there before. Although, in fact, what comes out at the end may be something very different. I actually regard it as the task of theologians to maintain the use of language within a particular community, thereby ensuring its continuity, whilst at the same time subverting its meaning. Now, I thought you would amuse you, Peggy. Okay. I mean, that's sort of the business of theologians, then, is to do that. I mean, things do constantly change their meanings. Now, in addition to specific meanings of words, there is the question of weight which is attached to a word, because this is part of its function within a particular system. How important is this word? I mean, the word like God is obviously very important in Judaism and Christianity, and pretty well all branches of it. Well, unless, of course, you're a secular Jew, then you think it's not an important word in the vocabulary of that culture. But you know that the word is there. And this can be a problem when we're looking at different religions and trying to compare them. I could take, a list of words which are common to Judaism and Christianity, which are the two that I know best. Words like salvation and penitence and so on. And you think, oh, fine, no, we've got a common language here. Well, we have to ask, A, do Christians and Jews mean the same thing when they use the same word? And of course, B, do Christians mean the same thing as Christians and Jews mean the same thing as Jews? Because even within each tradition, you tend to get words used differently. I tried an experiment. It was actually a classroom experiment on this question of the weighting of words, which, of course, is very important when you come to translate, how you're going to weight each thing, etc., how you present. The first thing I did was simply to ask a class who were mostly Christians, first-year students, what did they think were the key words in Christianity. I'm going to read you the list, and those of you who have a Christian background or know about the religion, what I want you to think of is, where were these students coming from? That is, what sort of Christianity? So I've got in this list God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, resurrection, salvation, baptism, forgiveness, crucifixion, conversion, confirmation, ascension, justification, scriptures, faith, love, nativity, holy communion, prayer, trust, fellowship, born again, obedience, eternal life, discipleship. Interesting, Jesus doesn't come into it. Well, Father, Son, I mean, you know, by implication. Anyway, this is my point. There is some indication here of the particular Christian orientation that these students have. They were not all the same, so you've got a bit of a mixture. Perfectly well, had we taken another group of Christians, they would have chosen different words as the key words, although they all accept all of these words. All these words are the part of their pattern of discourse. It's just they're weighted differently. So I then had to go at doing it for Judaism, and I've come up with my list, and Miri's list will presumably be something a bit different. It's as good as fingerprints, soul prints. First one, I've got God, and I've had to put something next to it: personal, historical, protean relationship, just to put in some modifiers to indicate how I'm thinking about God. My second word is Torah. What is that? The way,
instruction, teaching, not law, exclamation mark. Then I've got mitzvah, commandment, the practical unit of Torah, good deed, which is opposed to avera, transgression or sin. Free will, no comment. Teshuvah, and by way of English guidance, penitence, returning to God. Tefillah, prayer. Tzedakah, fairness, correctness, charity. Chesed, what's that? Love, compassion, kindness. Only three more. Yetzer Tov, which is the good impulse, the innate psychological tendency to do good, and that contrasts with Yetzer Hara, the impulse to do evil, which is the cause and remedy for human unfaithfulness to God, and they lie within human beings. And then the last concept we've got only is Israel, which concerns for people, or land, or covenant. Though I didn't put down covenant as one of my words. No, I wouldn't. No. Somebody might. I mean, it's there. It's part of my vocabulary. So are lots of other things. So what we come on to now, which I'm pushing for, is a concept of vocabulary. What is the significant vocabulary? And this consists both of a word list and of associations with that word list, and of a system of weighting. W-E-I-G-H, in any case anybody misunderstood what I was saying. Weighting. Talking about weighting, what time do I finish?
Are you there?
If tea is ready, then in that case I shall round off neatly before the tea gets cold. I think one of the items which needs exploring is the question of to what extent you can find an all-embracing language which will incorporate other languages of discourse. And to some extent we do this. We use English with an ever-enlarging vocabulary to talk about all sorts of things we never had before, like scientific discoveries of a new type or whatever. So we generate new words and put them in. And likewise, when we're talking about religions, we do the same thing. We will always incorporate a few words from that religion even into our English vocabulary. But is it possible to generate or to extend, let us say, an existing language in order satisfactorily to cover the needs of talking about other religions? Now, in fact, this is done, and it's done in various different disciplines. For instance, it can be done in anthropological terms. So anthropology can have a vocabulary which will talk about all religions. It can be done in philosophical terms. You can have philosophical discussions. And so on. I mean, there are many realms of discourse which overlap. The problem is that mostly these specialist vocabularies, like those of anthropology or psychology or whatever, fail to tell us the whole story. They cannot grasp the whole of what there is in a religious tradition. They will grasp some aspect of it. And in the last analysis, which has to be my final paragraph, I conclude that, in fact, it's impossible to translate. We can get a lot of the way in trying to understand a different culture, a different religion, but we can't get all the way without actually entering into the language of that religious culture. Thank you.
I have a question and then a suggestion. I wonder coffee. And we could say, let's take a 10-minute break and those who can come back in, but that would depend on whether our speakers have to run off.
I don't have to run off.
I shall not run off.
So, I know people have different schedules, but can I invite everyone to come out and have some beer, coffee, some cookies, and then those who can come back in for another 15 minutes or so? And
Aristias.
Aristias.
Well, actually, you'll find that the letter of Aristias in collections.
I think we have enough material from our two speakers that we could have another several hours of discussion. And the theoretical questions are extremely important, and the nuances of good and bad translation. But I just throw out a question for the two of you. And I would think that this would be something non-controversial, but that we can see where it goes, is that one of the things in common of the Jewish and Hindu traditions that would not be shared with the Christian tradition would be that basically sacred text ought not to be translated. And that you can say that you can have, you know, other consequent texts, you can have, you know, reversions, other stories to support the scripture, but that the basic, let's say the basic Hebrew word of God and the basic Sanskrit Shruti, the sacred text, neither of them really can be successfully heard in another language. And that even though there are many nuances to good and bad translation issues, isn't there kind of a profound feeling in these two traditions that you can say something else in another language, but you can't translate the sacred word? Now, I may be totally wrong on that, but I'd just like to hear something from either or both of you about this.
As you look at me,
you go first.
Okay. I don't agree. If I may say so, either with your account of Christian or Jewish attitudes here. But taking the Jewish side first, there is a long tradition which speaks of the Torah being translated into the 70 languages of the world. I mean, there are many more than 70, but they thought there were 70 languages in the world in order that all the nations might read it. This is put forward as a good thing. So it's not that translation as such is opposed. It's only that we are left in the end saying, well, you can't capture all the nuances in any one translation. So you'll have many translations. And I would have thought that much the same is the attitude of contemporary Christians towards Scripture. Not that that you don't necessarily have to read them in Hebrew or in Greek, although it's to your advantage if you can, but in every generation we get new translations. And we get new translations not because translation is useless, but because simply through the multiplicity you get the different aspects of the original.
See, I was trying to make a contrast that I think it's very deeply embedded in Christianity right back to the New Testament, which is in Greek, which was not the language of Jesus, that it's a translation tradition. But that even, I'm just maybe exposing my ignorance, but even if there is the idea of the Torah being translated into the 70 languages, it wasn't actually done for the most part. No. Is that true? And therefore it's a position, but in fact the Torah is preserved primarily in the Hebrew.
The Hebrew is preserved, but translations are made into whatever the languages of the people at any particular time. So imagine the Aramaic translations, which became well accepted. They were authorized because they were translated in a spirit which the rabbis approved of. I mean, the rabbis are not the only people who had in Judaism. Yeah. But equally, the Bible has been translated by Jews into most languages. We have several modern English versions, Jewish versions specifically.
Yeah.
The principle is accepted.
Yeah.
I'd respond to what you said by partially agreeing with you and partially agreeing with Norman.
I would latch on to the distinction you make between untranslatability and unhearability. I mean, they're two different things. The sacred name should not be heard in Judaism, yes, and you can speak of Adonai and so on, but not the sacred name. Though the Jerusalem Bible uses it left, right, and center, which is a wonderful example of sensitivity, but that's a separate issue. It doesn't mean that there is a theological objection to translation of the Bible, as Norman was saying, and I think Christianity and Judaism have this in common, that they are all for translating the Word of God, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you can hear certain aspects of translation in its original. I mean, you can use the word God, but in the Hindu scriptures, I didn't think there's any theological objection to translating the Sanskrit scriptures, but it just meant that it was the Sanskrit word itself which had its inherent efficacy, mm-hmm. and that by definition could not be translated, so that though the meaning of the word could attempt to translate, the power of the word was retained in Sanskrit, and therefore it didn't have its efficacy in the translation of its meaning. And you have the, but whereas in Christianity you didn't have either of these two obstructions. Right. To Christianity, it seems to me, is a language, a religion of translation of the sacred word by definition almost. And this goes back to a very strong theological underpinning that Christ is the Word of God, translated, enfleshed, embodied into our human condition. And if the Word of God could be enfleshed, embodied in our human condition, then the Word of God in the Bible, mm-hmm. by definition, should be mm-hmm. translated into all the languages of the world. The first thing Christian missionary does when he comes to any unevangelized person is to head straight for a translation. Yeah. And as I said in my paper, this has given rise as a spin-off to tremendous developments in the art of printing and so on, in the history of printing, because it was really to translate the Bible that missionaries developed scripts of other languages and so on, and developed printing processes precisely to propagate the Word of God from that Christian point of view. So that is a very important spin-off in the history of the printing press.
Am I right in thinking that we talk about the Veda and the Upanishads, and were not actually translated very much into Indian languages even in
yes.
modern times?
But I think that's less a theological objection to the meaning of what they were saying, because as I was saying in the lecture yesterday, there were so many moves, theological moves made to express the meaning in other texts, you know, which are more vernacular. It was a power trip, really, by those who preserved the Vedas in order to not let the sacred sound be uttered by those who are not entitled to the Sanskritic utterance of the sound.
Yeah.
But there are no objection to the meaning of the Vedas being translated.
But it wasn't actually done, though.
It wasn't done, but I think that's one reason why it wasn't done, is because it was done in different ways, in these polycentric vernacularized forms through the Mahabharata, as the fifth Veda, Puranas, and it also because of the strong orality of Hindu tradition. It's really an oral tradition. It's not really a written tradition.
Maybe Miri has a question or perspective on all this.
It's more of an additional perspective, really. It's interesting that I think there are certain parallels alongside this willingness to translate, which clearly the early Aramaic translations point to. But there is nonetheless this sense of the Hebrew language itself as being this holy tongue that has an intrinsic relation to revelation. And from the modern perspective, an interesting event was that on some levels is seen to herald the beginnings, the earliest beginnings of conservative Judaism. was Zacharia Frankel's decision to walk out of a rabbinical conference in the 1840s in Germany, in Frankfurt, precisely over the use of Hebrew within the liturgy, within synagogue services. And this Reform Rabbinical Conference concluded that they were happy to retain Hebrew within the liturgy because of a recognition of the sort of historical resonance of the language of Hebrew. But Frankel felt that it was actually imperative to go beyond that point, that there was within this language of a shared language of the community, even in areas when it wasn't actually necessarily genuinely understood, that language formed part of a national spirit which bound the community together. And as I say, even when the language wasn't actually necessarily understood, and there's nothing considered to be wrong within Judaism to translations, as Norman has clearly said, at any stage, and the same applies to the use of vernacular to some extent within liturgical formulations. But this sense that Hebrew as a holy tongue, as the language in which scripture was visibly revealed, has a resonance attached to it, a power attached to it, which, as I say, could form part of this national spirit that binds Jews together.
So are you actually suggesting that in heaven we'll speak Hebrew? I mean, I thought it'd be Sanskrit and Bengali. And my Muslim friend said that it would be Arabic. Adam spoke Arabic.
Perhaps it will be a shift back to this reclamation
of
classical.
Well, the interesting question is, what language will God speak? I mean, you may speak in Hebrew and I'll understand it in Sanskrit, and someone else will in Arabic. The question is, what language does God speak?
American English.
Right? Ah. She will speak American English, right.
I was wondering, doesn't the sacrality, holiness, efficacy, in both traditions rest on what Professor Lippmann just mentioned, on orality, on the spoken word, that once you've got it on paper as written, it becomes something because it's in a different form, then obviously it lends itself to translation because it's lost, or it's not, it's only a partial truth or whatever. You know, the real Veda is the spoken Veda. The Torah is the oral Torah, not the written Torah.
Well, I think there's an oral Torah and there's a written Torah. Interesting to see what the relationship is between the two.
Mm-hmm.
But let's take the starting point of written Torah, I mean, as it's presented in the Bible. Set aside historical considerations. But Moses came down the mountain with two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments inscribed on them. That's definitely something which is written. So there seems to be something more definite, tangible, and sacred about that which is inscribed in stones and inscribed,
but not in the
No, I think Hebrew is part of that. The fact that it's in the Hebrew language, and the written Torah is precisely believed to have bound up in it, notwithstanding its written form, the numerous meanings which the oral Torah is there to expound. But I think that it's incredibly important that the written Torah is a written text made up of this holy tongue, which has gives it the levels of meaning which the oral Torah can then extract.
Yes.
Of course, I mean, I'm totally ignoring a whole body of tradition, medieval and modern, certainly, which insists on finding significance in the actual written forms of letters and their numerical values and all this sort of stuff, which will only work in the original language.
I was thinking of the resistance to writing, say, the Veda, where Brahmin could say that the real Veda is in actually, and the way you were talking about the person who conveys the teaching.
Yeah, the sounds, the Sanskritic sounds, the sounds you can write in Devanagari script, you can write in Roman script, you can write in so many scripts, that doesn't much matter. It's the utterance and the sound which has efficacy and power.
Mm.
And there was a resistance. I mean, that efficacy and power could never be repeated.
Mm.
in another sound. You had to say, Agnim ide purohitam, I worship Agni the priest, and it had to sound like that for it to work in the sacrificial ritual. And you can write it in half a dozen languages. They made no difference. So you could, and the meaning of what it said even was not important. Even if you didn't understand the meaning, if you uttered it in the right way, it could change the world. Yeah, it is a mantra. Yeah.
Just one point. I didn't attend the lecture, but it's interesting that you brought up this question of difference between the oral tradition and the written tradition. What I think it's important to keep in mind, especially from the Vedic point of view, is that before the oral tradition comes, there is also the experience tradition, which is without words, which is without defined concepts. Mm. It's a direct experience of reality, and that gets corrupted into the oral tradition, which gets corrupted into the written tradition. So we should keep in mind that level as well.
Yeah, I'm interested in that point too. It's Krishnamurti's that words in each of us evoke different experiences, and that words from each society are different meanings, different symbols, and how much of the symbolic is really kept and how much is really explained in a lot of these translations or in a lot of our discussions between various religions. For example, you gave the example of God in the dictionary as being a grey man in the sky, or I mean, how much symbolism is, or the serpent, how much symbolism is really communicated between various religions and so forth? How much understanding is there of experience, of feeling, as opposed to just words?
Now, I want to distinguish in that question between actuality, between what actually happens, and possibility, between what can happen. And it seems to me that what Norman and I were saying was complementary in terms of actuality and possibility. I was really on the basis of possibility, that though it is the case in the Chinese dictionary that God was translated as old man in the sky, and therefore the actuality failed to communicate what God meant, that if there had been a different translation more accurate in terms of what Jewish theology and Hindu theology and so on said about God, he wouldn't have burst out laughing when he actually read. That is an act of propaganda by the Communist Party as to what God should mean, not what God does mean. So in terms of possibility, I want to stress again and again that the common basis for this is our common humanity, the fact that we are all human beings, and that as human beings we are able to communicate to each other, even though a fair amount, as Norman was saying, does actually get lost because of the incommensurability, because of the gaps, because of stubbornness, because of obstructiveness, because of vested agendas. All these things are in the realm of actuality, and Norman was right to say there's a long way ahead of us. But if we lose sight of the possibility that given optimal conditions we can communicate to one another a fair amount, we can go some way, to use Norman's language, we don't want to lose sight of our common humanity, that we can actually communicate in language. There is no such thing as a monadic language, as a private language in theory. Because the moment you can talk to another and you can communicate, however halting it may be, then we are in the realm of the public and so on and so forth.
But just to throw in just a quick difficulty, and I have to leave because I have to go introduce another speaker, so I'm going to take off. But isn't it possible to say that a tradition might not have any motivation to communicate with outsiders? That, you know, I'm interested in speaking only to Sanskrit experts who are part of this language tradition because of its ritual aspects and all that.
Yeah.
And I'm totally hypothetical about the Jewish tradition, that there might be some Jews who say, if you don't know Hebrew, why do I want to talk to you?
Yeah, I mean, you can say that and we'll all feel sorry for you. but the fact that, you know, you can communicate philosophically to someone else means that a third party can come in on that conversation on your terms. But that language is not a private language. You may try and build barriers, but my point is that you can have a third and a fourth and a fifth person there. And all of you are very sorry people looking inward instead of looking outward.
I think
simple question, really. When you say you're transmitting religion orally, now, how do you do that? You teach a child to incantate, is it? The religion. And what about this child as he grows up? He's got different emotions, different intensity about his feelings, and that his feelings will be transmitted this way to other people, and this way the people will get affected differently to the religion.
I think so. The child has to learn in a community, and that community has to speak a certain language, and that language can be, as Professor Clooney indicates, inward looking or outward looking. But that is a somewhat different issue. But yes, you teach through anecdotes, you teach through narrative, you teach through liturgy, you teach through example, you teach through behavior. And this is the whole context of the language grows up in that way. But all languages...
Yes, but you have a priest, something similar to a priest, I don't know the name.
Yeah.
He has to read or not read or say it.
The mother and the father are the priests, really, when it really comes to teaching the language and the culture in which they are. The priest usually comes later into the scene. But I think you're talking very specifically in terms of Indian languages or Sanskritic languages.
Yeah.
That also depends on the different situations in the home and so on. But it's really a question of being part of a community in terms of growth, personality, and so on and so forth. How will you look at it, Norman?
Oh, I agree with you entirely.
Mm.
Ideas have to be conveyed within some sort of social context, first of all, the family. And a broader society. Yeah.
Yeah. Hinduism is a very family-orientated tradition, and I think so is Judaism.
Yeah.
You know, extremely family-orientated. Yeah.
Can I just make a separate point about the language? I can only speak to Hebrew because I know really well that the written language speaks so much for itself on the surface, let alone any depths that...
Sorry, Miri, he's going off and he's got my jacket hanging up over there. He's not
going to
lock it.
Finish
your question.
Can you give a brief example? You have in Hebrew the word for truth, and you have in Hebrew the word for lie. And the very letters themselves have either two legs or a base to stand on the word for truth. And the word for lie each have a pivot in which will fall one way or another. And you have endless examples of this in the Hebrew language, where, say, the words for man and wife, if you remove the single letters within the words that represent God's name, or you might say spirituality, you are left with the one word meaning fire. So the fact the message is in the word itself, so if you take spirituality away from a relationship, you're left with disaster. So, like, there's so much in the language and the written word we can learn from. I don't know if I've enough with other words.
But you have reminded me of the story I was going to tell at the
beginning. Oh, well, she's a plant, I think. I'm sorry.
Forgive me, it won't help very much, but it did come back to me. It's about a Hebrew writer, Shmuel Yosef Agnon, a very well known Hebrew writer who died in the 1950s or something. Mm-hmm. Long time ago. Anyway, so Agnon. He must have been later than the 1950s that he died, because he won the Nobel Prize for Literature, and he appeared in Stockholm to collect the prize. So somebody came up to him and said to him, "Mr. Agnon, congratulations." But tell me, why do you write in such an obscure language like Hebrew? Very few people understand it. Write in English or German or something, people would be able to read it. So Agnon was a bit stunned by this. He didn't like the remark. So he said, well, because to attain immortality, an author must write in Hebrew. I mean, like the Bible. The Bible is in Hebrew. So the person said,
But Mr. Agnon, surely Shakespeare wrote in English, Goethe wrote in German, and what would you say? Ah, said Agnon, but we have translated them into Hebrew. And then there were the choir, the forms of the letters, you see.
Perhaps it's on that note that we should bring it to an end, because we are somewhat over our time. Thank you very much to both our speakers. This is a perfect synthesis for me of Oxford and Cambridge. I'd like to thank both of them for their incredibly fascinating contributions. I'm sorry that we haven't more time, because I'm sure we could continue discussing this for far longer. But I look forward to future Jewish Hindu Centre collaborations, in which hopefully this continuing discussion.
Yeah. I mean, the lady's question raised a point that what I said today was by way of preliminary, laying a foundation. The next paper should be the specificities of Sanskrit as a language for translation, which would bring out... Now, there's nothing like that in Sanskrit, because it's the orthographically, it's formed in different ways. But there's something to do with sentence construction and so on, which brings out the specificities of Sanskrit and the problems and the strengths of how it lends itself to translation. That's an issue that you have raised by your question, where things for Hebrew and Sanskrit would be different. But that's the next stage of the discussion. That's the next stage.
But I think the point to partly wanted to say is that it changes the whole picture of translation. Where the word, the script itself is speaking for itself.
Yeah. I mean, these specificities would come up. But I just wanted to lay a sort of common platform about the problems of translation in general. I think that's what we both did in our complementary ways. And the creativity of translation. Then that would be a specific creativity as opposed to a Sanskrit creativity.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.